I'd like to welcome our listeners to another Interpretive Foundation Scriptural Roundtable. This one is devoted to essentially Gospel Doctrine Lesson 5 in the Doctrine and Covenants, which deals with Sections 6, 8, and 9 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And my name is Daniel Peterson. I'll be moderating this, or immoderating this Scripture Roundtable. And with me, I have, at least on the left of my screen, I have Ben McGuire. And to my immediate left, further to the right of the screen, Martin Tanner. And then on the extreme right, Mike Parker. This will be an informal discussion of these sections. We'll start off, and just go in order, we'll start off with Section 6. I notice strikingly, by the way, that Section 6 says it was given to Joseph Smith, the prophet, and Oliver Cowdery. Quite often the sections will say given to Joseph Smith or given through Joseph Smith. This one's given to both of them. And Oliver Cowdery, next to Joseph Smith, is the person most commonly mentioned in the Doctrine and Covenants. Very, very prominent, often known as the second elder of the church. And so it's appropriate, I suppose, that we talk about him and his connection with these sections. But Mike, I think you had a little historical background to give to us.
Yeah, this revelation, Section 6, is dated April 1829. Oliver Cowdery began acting as scribe for Joseph Smith on April 7th. So this revelation came fairly soon after that. The general understanding is that they began somewhere probably toward the end of the Book of Mosiah or the beginning of the Book of Alma with their translation process. Eldon Watson came up with a proposed timeline for the translation of the Book of Mormon. You can find that online just by Googling his name, Eldon Watson. And he theorizes that the revelation that we now call Section 6 was received after Alma 37 had been translated. In other words, Alma 37 was the catalyst for Section 6, and that's the case with most of the revelations that are in the Doctrine and Covenants. So it was something that spurred Joseph and his associates to go to the Lord and ask them. In Alma 37, Alma entrusts his son Helaman with brass plates. And according to verse 4 in Alma 37, Alma tells him that the brass plates will go forth unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, that they shall know of the mysteries contained thereon. And we find something similar in Section 6 of the Doctrine and Covenants in verse 11, that Oliver Cowdery is told that he will know of the mysteries which are great and marvelous, and therefore thou shalt exercise thy gift that thou mayest find out the mysteries. So there's this connection between Alma 37 and DNC 6 with regard to finding out mysteries. Also, in Alma 37 verse 8, the contents of the brass plates are said to one day will convince many of the error of their ways and bring them to a knowledge of their God. And we see in Section 6, verse 11, that Oliver Cowdery will bring many to the knowledge of the truth, yea, convince them of the error of their ways. So there's that similar language that's employed there. And considering how Oliver began acting as Joseph's scribe just previous to this, to Alma 37 being translated, not only do we get a window into how the Book of Mormon prompted modern revelation, but we also get a witness that the Book of Mormon was translated exactly how Joseph Smith said it was. The timelines match up very, very well between Section 6 and those middle portions of Alma, which is where they would have reached there within a couple of weeks after Oliver began acting as scribe.
Thank you. Now, Ben and Martin, anytime you want to jump in, feel free.
One of the things that I was thinking about quite a bit this week in reading through this material, there's a lot of excitement that the early members of the church have, that Joseph Smith has, that Oliver Cowdery has, and then as they bring more and more people, that all of them have. You know, the beginning of Section 6 is kind of familiar to us, right? The field is wide, all ready to harvest. We read that several places in the Doctrine and Covenants. And as we go through, you know, we find an occasional section that sometimes we wonder, how is this important to us, right? What's the relevance? Why is this such an important revelation that we have in the Doctrine and Covenants? And I think what we kind of miss, because we're so used to it with the church the way it is today and our general conference that we have twice a year, is that for these early members of the church, any revelation was something to be treasured and something to be excited about. This was something unique, you know, going from a situation where they didn't have any revelation at all, no connection to the heavens, to suddenly every little thing. And I think sometimes what we see is revelations here, the Doctrine and Covenants, were things that they held very valuable, but we ourselves get those same kind of promptings and that same kind of inspiration in our own lives. And they'd simply recorded everything.
Yeah.
And it became the Doctrine and Covenants. And for us, if we would take the time to record our inspirations down and to view them with that same sort of excitement, I think that it would change our perspective, not just about the Doctrine and Covenants, but about the kind of revelation that we receive personally. And, you know, this particular lesson, lesson 5, it starts off with this purpose in the lesson manual that says to help class members understand how to prepare to receive personal revelation and to encourage them to do so. And I think that seeing how they took their revelation and what they did with it, they recorded it, they wrote it down, they came back to it over and over and over again, kind of maybe gives us a little guidance on how we should look at our personal revelation. We should record it, write it down, and come back to it.
Good point. You know, and another thing that strikes me sometimes with these early sections, very personal, given to specific people, those sorts of revelations still come in the church. They don't tend to come through the president of the church. They come through patriarchs in many cases. We get personal blessings like that. They're given on a stake level. Remember, the church at this point, well, in 1829, there was no church. But the whole membership, if you will, the number of those giving allegiance to Joseph Smith would have been smaller than one of our stakes, maybe smaller than one of our wards today. And so all of this was happening at the very highest level of the church, because the church didn't have very many levels. Nowadays, though, we get revelation personally, and we get it in some cases through patriarchs and so on. But those things were written down in those early days, as you say, because they treasured them so much. It was such a change.
You know, it's interesting, Dan, that you bring that up, because in section 6, verse 6, Oliver Cowdery at the end there is told to seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. And that is repeated in verse 6 of section 11 and section 12 and section 14. So this concept is obviously very important and applies to many people. And yet they didn't even know what the cause of Zion was at this point. Yeah. That's going to be revealed much later on to Joseph when the missionaries, the Lamanite mission reaches Missouri and things begin to percolate and the revelations start flowing that this is what Zion is. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. These people are being prepared to establish a cause. They don't even know what it is yet.
Right. I mean, you know, this is a church that doesn't yet exist. It's a little movement, a kind of church in a way. They have no scripture beyond the Bible. The Book of Mormon doesn't exist yet. They haven't read it. None of those who believe in this have seen any of the peculiar Latter-day Saint scriptures. And I think we sometimes have a hard time thinking our way back into their minds. You know, it says in verse 1 of section 6, I know we want to get past verse 1 of section 6 in our discussion today, but, you know, a great and marvelous work is about to come forth unto the children of men. Could they possibly have imagined what was going to come of this? I look around. We're still a relatively small church. We've got temples around the world. We've got millions of members, tens of thousands of missionaries. This was a handful of people, frontier yokels in upstate New York or Pennsylvania, and could they have imagined? But so many of the things we take for granted, they didn't even know about yet. And we just have to keep remembering how early this is.
Absolutely. Two quick thoughts, and then we can move on. Oliver Cowdery comes on the scene here, and the way that happened was that he was a school teacher, and as was the custom of the day, he was staying in the home of the parents of some of his students, and that happened to be Joseph Smith Sr., from whom he heard details about the translation in progress of the Book of Mormon. And in Joseph Smith's household, simultaneously, he was having a difficult time moving ahead with the translation because of all of Emma's duties. And so he prayed and realized that a new translator, or not translator, a new scribe was going to come to assist him at the same time that Oliver was praying and received word from the Lord that he was to translate for Joseph. And so Oliver arrives at Joseph Smith's home and says, I'm here to translate. And Joseph says, I knew that. And then they commence translating. And this is one of the first sections that was received after the two actually got together. And one of the primary points here in D&C 6 verse 10 is that Oliver was to have some specific gifts in connection with his work with Joseph Smith.
And what about those gifts? Mike, you had something to say on that, I think, in verse 10.
Yeah, he was told that he had a gift. It's a spiritual gift through which he could find out mysteries, is what it says in those verses there, 6 through 12. And according to verse 7, and also in section 8, verse 11, these mysteries are the mysteries of God that Oliver was to use to translate from the plates. That's was his what prompts this in section 6 is Oliver has been acting as Joseph's scribe for at least a couple of weeks now, and he now wants to be able to do what Joseph has done. And so he's encouraged in section 6 that you have a gift. And then, of course, when we get to section 8, we'll talk about why he failed and what the implications are of that.
Right. In verses 15 and 16, it says, Behold, thou knowest that thou hast inquired of me, and I did enlighten thy mind. And now I tell thee these things, that thou mayest know that thou hast been enlightened by the Spirit of truth. Yea, I tell thee that thou mayest know that there is none else save God that knowest thy thoughts and the intents of thy heart. One of the things that Oliver wrote to David Whitmer about after he met up with Joseph was that Joseph was able to tell him all sorts of things about himself that he didn't think anybody could know. It's one of the things that first caught his attention, struck him about Joseph, was that clearly Joseph had access to some unusual means of knowing. So it gave him confidence that he really was a prophet, that there was no natural way that he could have known these things. And then in verses 22 and 23, Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you desire a further witness, cast your mind upon the night that you cried unto me in your heart, that you might know concerning the truth of these things. Did I not speak peace to your mind concerning the matter? What greater witness can you have than from God? Again, Oliver apparently spent an evening praying to know whether the Book of Mormon, the story that he'd been told about its coming forth, the future coming forth, whether Joseph Smith's claims were true, and he was given a strong personal assurance about that. And Joseph knew about that. He knew that reassurance or that assurance had been given to Oliver. And that's one of the things that struck Oliver about him. Any other comments about these verses? Okay. There's one little prefiguring in verse 30 that struck me. It says to Joseph and Oliver, remember, both are receiving this revelation, and even if they do unto you, even as they have done unto me, blessed are ye, for you shall dwell with me in glory. Now, that's a hint, I think, that things may not end peaceably for them. I've heard people speculate that in some ways maybe Oliver was supposed to have been the one who went with Joseph to Carthage jail. As it turned out, all of those blessings, if you will, were conferred upon the head of Hiram Smith, who became the second elder, the second person in the church. And he went to Carthage jail as the witness with Joseph. But here's a hint already in 1829 of the martyrdom, it seems to me, that was something that was, Joseph was not going to be guaranteed that he was going to end his life peacefully or that he would do any better than his Lord and Master had done in those terms. All right. Nevertheless, even with those prospects, verse 36, look unto me in every thought, doubt not, fear not. So they're being told it may not always be rosy and easy, but, stick with me.
Well, and then at the very end, right? Because in verse 29, they're told that the worst that can happen is that they're rejected, and they'll end up being done to them what happened to Jesus himself, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Then he drives the point home in verse 37, right? The wounds which pierced my side and also the prints of the nails in my hands and feet, be faithful, keep my commandments, and ye shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. He kind of drives that image home, right?
Yeah, he does. He does.
This is the worst that can happen.
But it's pretty bad from a mortal point of view.
Yes.
Does that behold indicate to any of you that this is a physical appearance of Jesus Christ at this point? That seems like an odd statement to make, at least at this point.
Yeah. I wonder exactly what is meant, for example, the prophet inquired of the Lord through the Urim and Thummim and received this response. What exactly does that mean? I mean, how does a response come through the Urim and Thummim? Do you see something? Evidently, in the translation process, they saw things in the Urim and Thummim, or Joseph did. So it may be that there was an appearance of some sort mediated by the Urim and Thummim. I don't know, but that's an interesting question. Yeah. Any other comments about section 6?
You had brought up the size of Joseph's following, which at this point, my understanding would be Joseph, his immediate family, the knights,
yeah,
Oliver Cowdery, obviously. I mean, you're literally talking about nothing, and there it is in 34 again. Fear not, little flock.
Yeah.
Let earth and hell combine. Earth and hell is a lot to combine against you when it's just you and Oliver sitting in a little shack off the Susquehanna River in Harmony, Pennsylvania. And if you've been there today, it's not much bigger than it was then.
That's right.
You know, there's nobody there. It does have some very grandiose themes, and I mean that in a positive sense, obviously.
Yeah.
For just two guys in a shack.
Yeah.
In the middle of nowhere.
Yeah, you know, I sometimes ask audiences when I'm talking to them about these sorts of things to, you know, remember. Okay, it's easy now, when you read a prophecy like that given to Joseph Smith, that his name will be had for good and evil around the world, you know, and we say, well, yeah, look, it is. But my word, Joseph Smith, first of all, a kind of comically common name. Frontier yokel, 2 months of formal education on the American frontier, middle of nowhere. In retrospect, we can see that it happened, but at the time, these are pretty grandiose ideas. You're going to be known around the world, and a lot of people will hate you. Who cared about him in those days? But it all came true. Pretty stunning, I think.
Phenomenal prophecy.
Yeah, it is. And yeah, it's one of those that absolutely did come true and yet was so unlikely. I mean, how many people from early 19th century America do any of us think about anymore? How many people lived and died during that period that are completely forgotten, unless you're a genealogist? And yet Joseph Smith is one of them. How many books published in 1830 in America are still read? Virtually none. Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith came through that test rather well. Okay, should we move on to Section 8?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. This is one given through Joseph Smith the prophet to Oliver Cowdery. And it's an explanation that he's going to have a role in the translation process. Oliver Cowdery, verily, verily, I say unto you, starting in verse 1, that assuredly as the Lord liveth, who is your God and your Redeemer, even so surely shall you receive a knowledge of whatsoever things you shall ask in faith with an honest heart, believing that you shall receive a knowledge concerning the engravings of old records, which are ancient, which contain those parts of my scripture of which has been spoken by the manifestation of my Spirit. Behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost which shall come upon you, which shall dwell in your heart. Now behold, this is the Spirit of revelation. Behold, this is the Spirit by which Moses brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. That's a pretty stunning opening to me, that he's being told that he's going to play a role in bringing forth lost scripture, and he's being told he is going to have access to the same Spirit of revelation that Moses had. Can't pick a more potent figure from the biblical record aside from Jesus himself than Moses.
Very true. He was also told that he would have the gift of translation if he exercised his faith properly, which we know did not quite occur, but it's a marvelous opportunity that was given him.
I think it's really important that that this idea of personal revelation is emphasized right from the start. That's a characteristic of Mormonism. I hear people say, for example, critics will say to me, well, you know, you claim personal revelation, testimony that way. That's the same thing Muslims claim. But as a matter of fact, I've never met a Muslim who claimed anything like that. Nobody ever claims God spoke to me and told me it was true. This idea that God speaks to us is a bit on the unusual side. That, you know, not only is revelation, canonical revelation, thought to be closed, but people don't go about all the time claiming guidance for this and that by revelation, to direct their church by revelation. There are answers to prayers. I mean, it shades into the same kind of thing, I suppose. But the emphasis in the Latter-day Saint tradition on revelation, on finding out for yourself whether these things are true. I remember, Martin, a program of yours that I was on with Bill Hamblin years ago, and a certain critic of the church from Phoenix, Arizona, you remember, James White.
Yes. And those would be his initials, James White.
Those would be his initials. And Bill and I came on, we decided, hey, you know, we're tired of doing defense on these things. We come and we wait to be attacked by James White. Let's go after him a little bit. So we started off with just asking him a question, how he knew the Bible was true. And it was amazing to me how he really had a hard time with that question.
He
quoted the Westminster Confession, for example, which says the Bible is true. He quoted the Bible itself, which says the Bible is true. Well, that doesn't carry much weight with somebody who doesn't already buy into the Bible or the Westminster Confession. Yeah. The idea of stepping outside and getting revelation is really quite strikingly different.
It is. Very much so. Very much so.
Yeah, you remember that program, I think. Yeah.
Very much. Very much.
And, you know, I remember saying to him, look, you can quote the Bible as saying it's the Word of God. I can quote the Quran. The Quran says it's the Word of God. So, you're willing to convert right now? He wasn't, for the record. There's some other interesting things that are mentioned here. Verse 11, he's told to ask that you may know the mysteries of God, that you may translate and receive knowledge from all those ancient records which have been hid up that are sacred. According to your faith shall it be done unto you. There is another notion in early Mormonism from the beginning, just about, that there's a lot of other stuff out there. And at this point, they know about the Book of Mormon, but the implication is there are other things, too. We still, I think, have that sense in the church that there are other documents. We're waiting for them to come forth.
We do. There's a similar passage in the Book of Mormon that talks about the Nephites having the words of the Jews, and the Jews the Nephites, and the lost tribes of Israel having their records as well. So
yeah.
The Book of Mormon also mentions this idea of records that have yet to be brought forth onto the scene and translated.
Well, and there's a reference in verse 6 to something very, very interesting. And Mike, I know you had thought about that a little bit and had something to say about it, about the gift of Aaron. We're told in these two sections, yeah. 6 and 8, that Oliver has gifts. What is the gift of Aaron?
You know, that's a really good question, and there's some intriguing possibilities here. As you mentioned, we already talked about in section 6 that Oliver was told he had a gift to find out the mysteries. And then in section 8, verses 6 and 7, he's told that he also has another gift, which is, as you said, as it reads in our current Doctrine and Covenants, the gift of Aaron. There's an interesting connection here back to, again, the text of the Book of Mormon, which this particular passage had not been translated at this point. This is a prophecy of Lehi to his son Joseph being the younger brother of Nephi. And it's found in 2 Nephi chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And in those verses, Lehi prophesies that the Lord would raise up a prophet like Moses. And then he says, and will make a spokesman for him. And obviously the spokesman, if you're familiar with the biblical record, is Aaron, who the Lord gave to Moses because Moses complained that he had a speech impediment or just wasn't clear in his speaking. The original wording of the revelation in section 8, and actually let me back up here for just a second, just to clarify. Joseph Smith, when he prepared the 1835 first edition of the Doctrine and Covenants, he went back and edited his early revelations. And this was well known. It was done with authority of the High Council at Kirtland. And he went back and clarified some things, added some material, took some things out that no longer applied, combined some things, and so forth. But this section, Section 8, does have some material that had changed from the original, as found in the written transcripts and also in the Book of Commandments, which was going to be published in 1833. It ended up not being published because the mob burned the press down. Burned the house where the press was. But the original wording of this revelation indicated that Oliver's gift was, and this is a quote, the gift of working with the rod, which is a little unusual. It doesn't clarify exactly what it means. It's referred to in further on as the rod of nature.
Rod of nature.
And that this rod, according to the original text, said, has told you, meaning Oliver, has told you things, and whatsoever you shall ask me to tell you by that means, the means of the rod, that I will grant unto you, that you shall know. So comparing Section 8 with Book of Commandments Chapter 7, the earlier text, it seems to clarify what is meant in Section 8, Verse 8, about no power being able to take it, the gift, out of your hands. And apparently this gift, whatever it was something physical. At least that seems to be the implication here, that no power can take it out of your hands. Now, some people, particularly critics of Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, have speculated that this rod was a divining rod, the forked rod that is used to find underground water or buried treasure. I consulted with Larry Morris, who is one of the co-authors of the 2006 biography of Oliver Cowdery, called Scribe, Elder, and Witness is the name of the book. And he said that there's no evidence of Oliver Cowdery being involved in divination of water or treasure, even though these practices were common on the American frontier in the early 19th century. In the context of the entire revelation in Section 8, it seems more likely to me that this rod, whatever it was physically, is connected with Aaron's rod, which budded. And that's found in the early verses of Numbers chapter 17, specifically verses 6 through 10. Each of the tribes had a representative. They were all given rods, and Aaron's rod budded, indicating his authority. So to summarize here, we have the Book of Mormon prophet Lehi prophesying that the Lord would raise up a spokesman for Joseph Smith who would fill the same role that Aaron did for Moses. And then we have the fulfillment of that prophecy in Oliver Cowdery, who had the same gift as Aaron, which may have been something tangible like Aaron's rod or staff. But more important than that, Oliver had the same spiritual gifts as the biblical Aaron. And we see this, we're going to see this going forward, that Oliver Cowdery is there for many of the important things that happen later on. For example, when Moroni brings, when John the Baptist brings the Aaronic priesthood, Oliver Cowdery is there. When we get to the Kirtland Temple and you have the Savior appears, and then the trio of ancient prophets who bring the keys, Oliver Cowdery is there. So Oliver Cowdery plays this critical role, and this is really the beginning of that, where he's identified as sort of an Aaronic type figure to Joseph's Moses.
Mm-hmm. And maybe if you don't mind, I can add something, or at least an observation about that. One of the things that struck me in reading Richard Bushman's biography of Joseph Smith, Rough Stone Rolling, was his depiction of the Missouri period, where he says, you know, we tend to assume that Joseph is always absolutely in the lead. Everything is revolving around him. And yet, curiously, in many of the episodes in Missouri, you read that Joseph was in a group, say, writing to visit with so-and-so or writing to do such and such. But quite often, he was just in the group. Somebody else was actually kind of leading it. And what you begin to notice is that Joseph, in a way, always, although he was clearly the president of the church, the prophet, seer, and revelator, and so on, he tended to prefer to have scribes, to have spokesmen. There were other people who were more articulate than he was, better educated than he was, readier with the pen, and so on. It's not really until Nauvoo, relatively late in his life, that he steps forward, when just about everybody has let him down. Oliver Cowdery's gone. Mm-hmm. Sidney Rigdon is gone. John C. Bennett briefly flared and then disappeared. And then you have the loyal brother Hiram. But by this point, Joseph has learned he needs to step forward himself. He's the one giving the big speeches in the grove. He's the leader in every way. He sort of created the presidency of the church as we now see it, where the president is clearly the leader on, you know, the center piece in the leadership of the church. But that wasn't so obvious, I guess, in those early days, as it might seem to us. We read it back into his life, but he always preferred to have a spokesman, an Aaron. And I suppose if you were an Egyptian, you might have been pardoned if you'd seen Moses and Aaron together for thinking that Aaron was really the important guy. Who's this Moses? He kind of hangs around, tags along with his brother. It's Aaron that's doing all the talking, so he's the big name. But actually, that's not the way it was. But so the provision of an Aaron to Joseph probably made him feel much more confident, just as the provision of the original Aaron helped Moses, who felt self-conscious about his inarticulateness, his speech defect, whatever it was.
One other comment, if I might, about the gift of Aaron. This analogy, as was mentioned earlier, it is certainly to Aaron and his physical staff, which was a way to have inspiration from God and accomplish miracles. And that kind of a tradition happened in the Old Testament. It happened in the New Testament with, for example, the touching of the tassel on Christ's garment by the woman who was healed and the handkerchief, which had that ability. And it also happened, of course, especially at the beginning of the church, with tangible objects being a way to enhance or enable people to have heavenly powers and communications. And so the rod of Aaron that's described here is certainly not out of character with the Urim and Thummim, with the seer stones, and with other things that were happening at the time.
Good point.
That is a really good point, and it's a tradition that's been lost among Latter-day Saints, and the modern reader can look at something like the Urim and Thummim and be either confused or perhaps a little nonplussed by that sort of thing and think, boy, that seems rather odd. It's kind of like, what, a lucky rabbit's foot or a crystal ball, or exactly how is that working? But these early people took these things very seriously and received revelation through them, and it's the content of the revelation that's important, not exactly how they got it. So whatever it was that Oliver Cowdery had, if it was something physical, by 1835, that tradition is already beginning to sort of fade away, and kind of Joseph Smith wants to push that into the background and say, what was really important about this revelation? Well, what's important is that Oliver Cowdery has a gift to be like Aaron. And he wants, perhaps, I'm speculating here, perhaps to kind of downplay that more physical nature of it. But at the time that it was given, nobody batted an eye at it. That was very, very normal.
Absolutely.
I've wondered sometimes if they weren't, in a way, like training wheels for revelation. Yeah. And yeah, once you learn, I mean, look, Joseph is learning how to be a prophet in those early days, and so are the others, learning how to receive inspiration and revelation. And once they get the hang of it, they realize, you know, I don't need a rock to do this. I don't need a rod to do this. Those things weren't magical. There was nothing particularly powerful intrinsically about them. It's God dealing with his prophet. And they might have been helpful at one point, but eventually, like training wheels, they're not necessary anymore.
Very well said. And the sequence of translation of the Book of Mormon shows that. At the beginning, you have the Urim and Thummim, and after that, the seer stone, and at the end, probably nothing, at least according to the descriptions.
Yeah. Well, we have relatively limited time left, so let's move on to Section 9. It's not as if Section 9 doesn't have some interesting things. The fact is that Oliver is told in this to be patient because he apparently attempted to translate, and it didn't go very well. This is, I think, very familiar to many Latter-day Saints. So he says, you know, because you didn't translate according to that which you desired of me, that you did commence again to write for my servant Joseph Smith Jr., I would that you should continue until you have finished this record which I've entrusted unto him. And then maybe you'll get another chance. But in the meantime, just be content to be the scribe. Be patient, my son, verse 3, for it is wisdom in me, and it is not expedient that you should translate at this present time. Behold, the work which you are called to do is to write for my servant Joseph. In fact, it says over in verses 10 and 11, now if you had known this, you could have translated, something we'll talk about in just a second. Nevertheless, it is not expedient that you should translate now. Behold, it was expedient when you commenced, but you feared, and the time has passed, and it is not expedient now. So there was a window of opportunity there, and Oliver missed it. But a very, very important little section comes here in verses 7 through 9 about how personal revelation is received and what we have to do to receive it. And to me, this is really core to a substantial element of what it means to be a Latter-day Saint, how we get revelation, how you go about doing it. I think every Latter-day Saint who's been conscious through Sunday school for at least a little while understands what the principle is. You don't just go to the Lord and say, hey, I got a question, answer it for me. You've got to struggle with it. You've got to do the best you can. Then you go to the Lord and say, I've gone as far as I can go on this. I just don't know. I need help. And at that point, if the revelation is going to come, it comes. Any comments about this?
Yes, it comes with faith, which is completely incompatible with fear, and we're told that there was fear involved.
Yeah,
it's also fascinating to me that seemingly a bit like Martin Harris, who I think is sometimes unfairly maligned, he can see things, but he still has fear. He's seen revelations come through Joseph Smith. He's seen translations. He's been around when the plates were there and covered, and yet he still has enough fear when it comes to him personally doing the job. And that speaks volumes, I think, for all of us. It's one thing to watch and observe. It's another thing to try to actually exercise faith oneself.
You know, when it says you feared and the time has passed, you know, you could have done it, but you got scared. I immediately think of Peter walking on the water. You know, he's doing all right until he suddenly looks down and says, good grief, what am I doing? This is impossible. I can't be doing this. I'm terrified. Probably, like a lot of ancient people, even fishermen, people who dealt with boats, couldn't swim. He's walking on the Sea of Galilee, you know, and suddenly he's terrified, and immediately the faith is gone, the fear takes over, and he begins to sink, and the Savior has to pull him out. So in some sense, Oliver had a similar experience. Any other observations on this?
Well, you know, a couple things. Going back just for a moment to section 8, in verse 10, it talks about you shouldn't ask for things that you shouldn't ask for, right? Mm-hmm. And I have to think that, going with Martin Harris, that this is something that Joseph Smith feels very closely, because, you know, he asked about giving the manuscript pages, and they vanished, and there was that fallout that occurs from that. And I think it goes to some of your comments there, right? We go through this process, and if we don't go through the process, then perhaps we're also asking for things we shouldn't, because we haven't done the work. And my other observation, I think, for section 8 is that he's going through this struggle, but, you know, in only a very short period of time, he has this amazing experience that he writes about in a letter in on November 9th, right, of 1829, which is our earliest recorded description of the witnesses seeing the Book of Mormon, seeing the angel and the gold plates. And he wrote this. He says, it was a clear, open, beautiful day, far from any inhabitant, in a remote field at the time we saw the record of which it has been spoken, brought and laid before us by an angel arrayed in glorious light, ascend out of the midst of heaven. And so this is part of this progression that Oliver is going through, and he may struggle here, but he learns from it. And I think that, you know, we often talk about this personal revelation is a still small voice, and we forget sometimes too that we have the ministering of angels, and we have these visitations and these other great events. And Oliver got to see this, and he's part of this string of events, right? This is already after we've had the Aaronic priesthood restored, right? And yet these aren't the events that make him strong in the gospel, it's this ongoing process that does that for each one of us.
Right. Right. Well, we are running close on time. Are there any other comments about Section 9 that we need to get in?
Just one other thing that you mentioned earlier about other records. That shows up again in verse 2 there, that Oliver Cowdery has promised that he'll be involved in that. The footnote in the LDS edition of the 1981 Doctrine and Covenants says that's an allusion to the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, the Book of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if there's more that perhaps could have been involved in that.
Well, and, you know, we don't know. Oliver was out of the picture, you know, by some time toward the latter part, not even the very end, but the latter part of the 1830s. And what more might have happened had he stayed around? I mean, I think it's very easy, I might add, for some of us to look at Oliver and say, gee, you know, you had all these experiences and you fell away. But on the other hand, they were tough times. And I think I better not look down on Oliver Cowdery because I wasn't even called to play a role like this. And so it's very easy for me sitting fairly comfortably, not going through all the persecutions, the tribulations, and the stress and the crises that he went through. Pretty easy for me to look at him and say, gosh, what a weakling. But I noticed the Lord called him and not me. That may be significant. I think by my watch that is about 40 minutes, and that was the sort of limit that we set ourselves, wanting to not put all of our audience completely to sleep. So if you don't mind, I think I'll draw it to a close. I would just like to, I think it might be appropriate at this point for me at least to bear a testimony here that these are really, really important principles, starting off early in the history of the Restoration, that we get important principles about personal revelation, how we come to know the truth of things, how we get guidance, that we're not, even though the church is a hierarchical church, a lot of people accuse us of being sort of slavishly devoted to, say, the president of the church, the prophet, follow the prophet, and all that sort of thing. And yet, there's also this very democratic element that every Latter-day Saint and every person, because it also applies certainly to converts, has access to the Spirit of God. Everybody can go out there and get information, guidance, answers for himself or herself. And that's one of the guiding principles of Mormonism. We're not to accept Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, only because of tradition. Only because we've been taught it by our parents, or because we read it in the scriptures, but because the Spirit of God has revealed it to us, and we should each be seeking for that kind of confirmation, that kind of guidance. And so, I'd just like to bear my testimony that these things are true in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And now, just like to thank those who participated in this. On the right of my screen, Mike Parker, Martin Tanner, looking imperturbable, unflappable. I don't think he changed his expression through the whole discussion. It's pretty amazing. And then to the other side of me, Ben McGuire, who is also our technical expert for this, made it actually work. I was smitten with terror at the thought that I might have to do that, but he's done it very well. So I'm grateful to all of you, and we hope that this discussion will be useful to Latter-day Saints out there who may pay it some attention. So thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.